Thank you, Father, for the rich abundance of your grace. Your grace that is enough and more than enough. Lord, we ask that you would use our time here as we meet and as others meet throughout this building and really throughout this nation and world today, that we would see Jesus and him only, that we would see truth, not just to fill our heads with it, but that truth, as it shapes our mind, as it shapes our affections, would cause us to desire to live and to indeed live for the praise of your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to start with Galatians 5, 16 to 18, where we started last week in the study of the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if we are led by the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Our desire indeed is to be led by the Spirit. People who don't carry out the desires of the flesh, but instead, empowered by the Spirit, we're living out the joy of gospel obedience to Christ. And so that we become, and we talked last time about sanctification, we become a people who progressively more and more know God and live for God, and experience fully that growing grace and Christ-likeness, which is the will of God for all of His people, for everyone that He saves. We saw last time, in order for us to do that, we must be a people who are in step with, in tune with, the working of the Holy Spirit. That's Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Because growth in the Christian life, sanctification, as we saw last time, is a process, but not just a process of following the right rules and doing the right things, but of walking with the right ruler, of keeping in step with Christ's Holy Spirit. And so to help us in that, it's important for us to know who the Spirit is, to understand His person and works. And we saw last time, first of all, that He is indeed a person. That's significant. He's not an it or a thing. He's not just a force like electricity or an influence. He is a person. He's a real someone. And so when we relate to the Holy Spirit, we're relating to a person, a someone who has a mind and a will, a someone who has emotions and desires and concerns for us. He is a living, conscious being. And we must see Him that way. We're not just dealing with a thing or an energy. We are dealing with a person, indeed the person of God. And so building on that understanding that He is a person, we want to go on and understand He's not just any person, though. He is indeed the person of God. And so 2 Corinthians, if you want to look there, or I can read it, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." The Lord is the Spirit. And of course, in the New Testament, Lord is often reflecting back upon the Old Testament Lord, which is indeed the covenant name of Yahweh. Kyrios in the New Testament is used to translate Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord. Is the Spirit. God is the Spirit. So there's an equality here. The one that we call the Spirit is indeed the Lord. He is God. The Lord is the Spirit. And again, it's very important to see because when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit, you're not just dealing with another person like yourself. You're dealing with the one who is God Himself. And of course, that's central to our understanding of Christianity. Without an understanding of the deity of the Holy Spirit, you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity. Without the Trinity, you don't have Christianity. So those who may profess to believe in Jesus yet deny the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are outside the parameters of biblical Christianity. Almost every religion believes in a God or gods. You know, believing in deity is not Christianity. Some will even talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit in vague terms. But only biblical Christianity gives us the truth that God is one God existing eternally in three persons. And again, without that truth of the Trinity, which we'll look at in more detail next week, you simply don't have Christianity. Without that truth, Jesus ultimately can be nothing but a man, you know, a prophet, perhaps, a teacher of good things, but not the Savior. Without that truth, the Holy Spirit, again, can be an energy source, can be even a person in some sense, but not the person and presence of God upon whom we depend and upon whom we live. And so that's why we must insist as Christians on the truth of the deity, the Godhood of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. If you weren't here last week and didn't hear us talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, you can go back and get that on sermon audio. But this morning we want to look at the deity, the Godness of the Holy Spirit. And it was interesting when I was teaching systematic theology for Missouri Baptist for a little bit. I had a student right at the point we got to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Let me know that he was Unitarian in his beliefs, that he was non-theistic, you know. And so immediately he's pushing back against exactly what we're talking about this morning and next week. The deity of the Holy Spirit today, the Trinity next week. But let me just show you four things in Scripture. We could see more, but four specific things in the Bible that point to the deity of the Holy Spirit. The first one is simply that the Bible plainly tells us that the Holy Spirit is God. We just saw that in this passage, 2 Corinthians 3:17, and now I'm going to read 18 as well. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, now the Lord is the Spirit, there it is, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so you'll notice that twice in as many verses, we're told the Lord is the Spirit. The one known as Yahweh in the Old Testament is indeed who the Spirit is in the New Testament. And then he makes this offhanded reference, it almost seems, to how we with unveiled faces are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We with unveiled faces. Now, what's he talking about there? What's the veil he's referring to here? Yeah, he's referring back to the veil that Moses wore, where Moses veiled his face. And in fact, that's not just a guess that exegetes make. If you back up to verse 12 and 13 of this same passage, he specifically refers to that veil. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So we're not like Moses, whose face was veiled to obscure the fact that the glory on his face was fading. I mean, you remember that scene? It's Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, if you want to look at it later. But Moses had asked God, after that whole incident with the golden calf and all that, Moses had asked God, show me your glory. And God responded by letting Moses see his glory. Not face to face, that's what Moses wanted. You remember God said, no one can see me and live. You know, you couldn't stand it, Moses. That's not going to happen. But he let Moses see, as it were, the backside of his glory, the afterglow of his glory. And even that experience was so intense that the skin on Moses' face would shine for a time, and Moses would go into the presence of God, and this after effect of this glow still on him was perceptible, but Moses would veil his face as that began to fade. Well, here Paul is talking about that very thing, that experience of Moses, how Moses had seen the glory of the Lord. And he says, it is that Lord. The same Lord that Moses saw on the mountain, That's who the Spirit is, the Lord. That Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit we're talking about is none other than the very presence of this great God, Jehovah, that Moses met on the mountain. Not a force, not a thing, not just any old person, not just any old being. This is God Himself that Moses has encountered, and that's who we are now encountering in this working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We see the same kind of reference to the deity of the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, 3 and 4. Of necessity, we're going to move around a little bit here this morning. Acts 5, 3 and 4. You remember, this is when Ananias had lied about the property. It was his property to do with as he wanted. He didn't have to sell it. He didn't have to give the money. But he did. But he misrepresented, along with his wife Sapphira, he misrepresented how much they got, and lied about having given it all. So it was a lying about what they had done, seeking glory for themselves. When Peter confronts him, you remember this scene, Acts 5, 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And we saw that's one evidence of his personhood last week, right? You don't lie to a chair, you lie to a person. But he goes further. "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself some of the proceeds of the land? When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you've conceived this heart, contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Who'd he lie to? Well, he lied to the Holy Spirit, it says. But in lying to the Holy Spirit, he has lied to whom? To God. You see the clear equating of them here. The Holy Spirit is the person of God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to have lied to God. The Bible clearly calls the Holy Spirit God. Not only that, second of all, the name of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is clearly identified with the name of God. They're put on an equal footing. The Great Commission, right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." One name for one God, for one being, and yet the Father is that God who is named, the Son is that God who is named, the Holy Spirit is that God who is named. One God, three persons. How's that possible? Because the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so they share together in that one being, in that one name. Likewise, we see it again in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Let me turn there. 4 to 6. The subject in 1 Corinthians 14 is spiritual gifts. But listen to what he says in talking about the giver and the gift of these gifts to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4. Is that where I wanted? That doesn't look right at all. Oh, it's verse chapter 12. That helps. Get to the right place. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Ah, that's the passage I'm looking for. He says, "Now there are a variety of gifts." There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. "And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord." They're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And there are varieties of activities, but the same God." Their God, the Father, "who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And look what we're told here. We're told, first of all, in verse 4, that the Spirit is the giver of this variety of gifts. Then we're told in verse 5 that it is the Lord Jesus that is the giver of these gifts. And then we're told in verse 6 that it is the Father, God the Father, who is the giver of these gifts. And so if you don't have a doctrine of the Trinity, you're asking Paul, well, how is that, Paul? Are you a bit confused here? How which one is it? Straighten this out for me. Is it the Spirit that's doing all this? Or is it Christ who's doing it? Or is it God the Father who is doing it? Paul's answer would be, yes. It's exactly who it is. Because it doesn't matter in this case to which you refer, though there are distinctions in their various ministries, as we'll see. But in this case, it is God Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is doing this. The Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God present and at work through His church to accomplish these purposes and giving these gifts. And so he's named on an equal basis with the Father and the Son. Third, the Holy Spirit. As we read through the New Testament, we see that he manifests, he exhibits the attributes of God. The attributes of God. Now, what is an attribute? What does that word mean, an attribute of God? A characteristic. In fact, attribute doesn't necessarily always refer to God. Just an attribute is the characteristic of anything. It's that which defines something or characterizes it or sets it apart. For example, you know, I have attributes. Mine aren't like God. Well, some of them are, you know, some of those that he communicates, the communicable attributes of God. But even on a human level, I'm male. I have red hair and glasses. I'm Caucasian. I'm American. I need to lose a few pounds. We won't talk about that one. But I share various ones of these attributes with many of you here in this room, right? Some of you are male, like I am. Some of you are American, like I am. We won't talk about some of the other ones I mentioned. But these are the... So God does share with us some communicable attributes. He shares with humanity some things that are true about Him. God is alive, we are alive. God is holy, we're called to be holy. So we share some things. But then there are also what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. And what is an incommunicable attribute? What does that mean? We don't share it with God. He can't communicate it. In creating us, He didn't communicate certain qualities to us. For example, He didn't communicate His eternality. He didn't communicate His omnipotence, His omniscience. And so these are qualities only God Himself has, attributes that only belong to God. And yet, we find that these attributes also belong to the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God alone possesses immortality. Human beings don't share. You say, well, I'm going to live forever. Yeah, but you haven't existed forever. Immortality means both. Eternality, always existing, never having been created. So God alone possesses immortality. And yet, Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the Spirit of God is the eternal Spirit. He shares eternally and shares eternality with God because He is God. It's one of His qualities as God. And not only that, we find that the Holy Spirit, as God, is omnipresent. You and I exist in one place at one time. Only God exists at all places and all times. And yet, Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10, which we heard last week, where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The Spirit of God, God's very presence in this current created universe, is omnipresent, just as God is omnipresent because, by the way, He is God. Omnipotence is an attribute of God. We have power, but only God has unlimited power. There's no limit to His power. There's no cap. There's no running out of His power. He is all powerful. That's true of God alone. Well, it's true of the Holy Spirit, who is God. When the angel came to Mary to tell her that she would conceive and bring God's Son into the world, do you remember he said it like this? He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit and the power of God are put here in parallel because the Holy Spirit is that all-powerful God. By the way, just a little hint here, that's also an image of the original creation of the universe, isn't it? God said, let there be, and the worlds leap into existence. And we're told in the next verse, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, almost exactly the same language as the Spirit is going to come and He's going to hover, to overshadow your womb. But here is the all-powerful Holy Spirit. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. How is He conceived by the Holy Spirit? By an exercise of almighty power, the very power of God, which is possessed by the Spirit of God, who is God. It took the omnipotence of God to create this life in her womb out of nothing, just as the worlds were created out of nothing by the omnipotence of God. And here it's clearly the Spirit wielding that power of omnipotence. He has the omnipotence of God. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is, I've been using all the omnis, so what would be next? Omniscient, right? The omniscience of God, which means what? He knows all things, everything. Who but God is omniscient, knowing everything? Well, we see that the Spirit is omniscient. Among many places, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God, which are infinite, except the Spirit of God. The Spirit searches all things. The Spirit knows all things. He searches out the deep thoughts of God. No one else can do this. How many thoughts are there in God? Well, they're omnipotent. They're without limit. And so how many of the thoughts of God does the Spirit know? All of them. Listen to the words of Jesus, John 14, 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That there's no limit to the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. There's no limit to what He knows of Jesus, to what He knows of the Father, to what He can disclose to us. There's no limit, in fact, to what He can teach us. He doesn't have memory failure. He doesn't forget. Why? Because He's omniscient. And that means that you will never come up against something the Holy Spirit doesn't understand, doesn't know, or doesn't have the power to lead you through. Because He is indeed the omniscient God. A fourth proof we see in the New Testament, or in the Bible as a whole, is that the Holy Spirit not only has the attributes of God, because He is God, the Holy Spirit does the works of God. He does the kinds of things only God can do. Because again, there are in Scripture certain things that only God can do. And yet we find the Holy Spirit is the one doing them. I've already referred to it with Mary, but the work of creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Verse 1. Do you remember verse 2? I just alluded to it. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. The creative Spirit, God's own Spirit, is there operating in the omnipotence and omniscience and power of God to bring about the creation of God, because He is God. What's He doing? He's creating. Job 33:4 makes it explicit, where Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Who is my Creator? Well, He's God, yes. He's also Christ. We see that in John 1. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing is made that has been made. And here Job reminds us He is the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is your Creator. Not only is He the Creator of your body, though, of this earthly physical existence, He is also, we find, in the miracle of salvation, He is the Recreator of your soul. The work of recreation or new birth or regeneration, we'll find later, is the special work of the Holy Spirit. If you turn to John chapter 3, of course, that marvelous encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. John. There we go. John chapter 3. How does a person get new life? How does someone dead in trespasses and sin come to life? Because that's our problem, right? Our problem isn't just that we, you know, need our lives cleaned up a little bit. We just got a little dirty and we need straightened out. You know, we just need a little advice to get things rolling. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so if you're dead, what do you need? Life, resurrection. The only way a person can come into a relationship with God, a saving relationship with God, is to receive this miraculous giving of new life. And where does that miraculous giving of new life come from? Well, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. And by the way, the words born again could also mean born from above. Little hint there at what is coming here. But you must be born again. And what does he mean? Well, go on to chapter 3, verse 5 of John, where he says, Jesus answered him, because Nicodemus is freaked out. You know, can I crawl back up in my mother's womb? That makes no sense. I can't be born again. Thinking simply a second physical birth. Jesus said, no, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. There's physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound. You don't know where it's going or where it comes from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says it again and again, don't you? You must. The new birth is not just something you come up with yourself. It's not a physical rebirth in any kind of physical sense. It is being born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God coming and bringing life where there was new life before. The Spirit of God coming and creating what didn't exist. A spiritual life to take the place of that which was dead. And so the spiritual rebirth is explicitly here a rebirth brought about by the omnipotent Spirit. God Himself bringing life where there was new life before. Paul hints at this exact same thing, or really says the same thing in Titus 3:5, where he talks about our salvation coming by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Only God can create life out of nothing, and the Spirit creates this life in us out of nothing because He's God. So both creation and new creation are works of the Holy Spirit. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The Holy Spirit is the author of life, but He's author of something else as well. The Holy Spirit is also the author of Holy Scripture. We say it's God's Word, that it's God-breathed, that it's God Himself speaking in Scripture. And who is the speaker? It's the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20-21. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, people will often ask, how was the Bible written? Well, here's how. The Spirit of God came upon certain men at certain times throughout history. The Spirit of God, creatively working within them, directed their thinking. The Spirit of God guided them to write down exactly what God wanted written down, to remember perfectly what they needed to put on paper for the ages to come. So that when we open our Bibles, we have nothing less than the infallible Word of God. God moving and speaking through these individuals. This is why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3:16, and I love his language, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the literal translation, right? Do you remember the word breathe there would correspond with the word Spirit? I mean, a breath is a spirit, a wind is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is elsewhere called the very breath of God. God's very breath, by means of the Holy Spirit, breathed the truth of the Bible into existence, inscripturated God's very Holy Spirit-breathed Word. The Word of God comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Resurrection is the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can raise the dead. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, that's just, you raise the dead, that's a God kind of work. Again, bringing life where life did not exist. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, if He dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. We have a hope of resurrection because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God who alone has the power of life over death. God alone can raise the dead. This God dwelling in us will bring us to life. He brings us to life spiritually. Now He will bring us to life physically in the age to come. How will you be raised from the dead? Through the Spirit who indwells in you. He is the holy, life-giving Spirit who not only raises us from the dead in the future, but we know that He can do this because He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead on Easter morning. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Resurrected from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, taking all this together, what do we have? Well, we could add to it, but I believe we have no choice but to conclude that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. He is a person, yes, but oh, what a person. He is the person of God present within us as believers. We can relate to the Holy Spirit as we are relating to a person, the very person of the God Himself. When we relate to the Spirit, we're relating to the very person of God. When we resist the Spirit, we are resisting none other than God Himself. When we grieve the Spirit, we are grieving none other than God Himself. But when we walk in the Spirit, as Galatians tells us, we listen to the Spirit, we obey the Spirit, we have joy in the Spirit, then we are living in joyful obedience and fellowship to the living God Himself. There's not a distance here. The operation of the Spirit are somehow separated from God. When you experience the operations of the Holy Spirit in all these ways, you're experiencing the direct oppositions of God Himself because the Lord is the Spirit. Now, with that in mind, with what time we have left, I want to consider one last thing. And that is, in light of the fact that the Spirit is the Lord, how does the Holy Spirit then relate to us? Where does He fit in our experience of God? And this will kind of set us up for looking at the Trinity next week. But there are two truths that run throughout the Bible, and especially the New Testament, which at first can seem to conflict with one another, but which do not once you understand the reality of the Trinity. The first truth we find throughout the Bible is that how many gods are there? There is one and only one God. We stamp our foot and say that loudly. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. We can never, ever forget. We worship how many gods? One God. Not three gods, not three kinds of gods, not three versions of God. We worship one and only one God. And yet, the second truth we find is that this one God has shown Himself to be three distinct persons. This one God is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. All three are this one God. The Father is this one God. The Son is this one God. The Spirit is this one God. Now understand what I'm saying here. What I mean is, the Holy Spirit is not just a part or portion of God. He is not a third of God. God's not a big piece of pie that we carve into pieces. All three are fully God, and all three are all that God is. We don't divide God into parts. God doesn't have pieces or parts. So when we say we believe, when we say as Christians we believe in one and only one God, we really mean that. We really mean that. The Father is that one God. The Son is that one God. The Spirit is that one God. Yet within this one God, there are three distinct persons. Does that blow your mind? I mean, if that blows your mind, join the club. It blows my mind. You say, how can this be? How can it be three persons and one God? I don't understand that. And no, of course you don't understand that. It is truly a mystery in the sense of something the human mind can't perceive. But you see, if you could fit God into your puny little mind, you probably aren't thinking about the real God anyway. If your little brain can comprehend all that God is in His existence, you probably haven't even begun to comprehend who God is in His existence. It is beyond you. God truly is beyond your little brain's ability to fully comprehend Him. And we'll talk more about that next week. So ultimately, when we think about the Trinity, we have no choice but to bow before the wisdom and authority of Scripture and say, I believe what God reveals about Himself, even though I'm having a hard time fully comprehending it. And again, we'll go a little further with this next week. But I come back to the question. So since it is true that God is one God in three persons, how do these three persons relate to each other? And how do they relate to us as believers? And again, I'm obviously going to give you a short answer to a big question. John 3:16, you remember, we'll go with a very familiar passage, right? We're told that Jesus is identified in John 3:16 as who? God so loved the world that He sent who? His only begotten Son. Christ is revealed there and elsewhere as the only begotten Son of the Father. John 3, verse 18. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And again, the words there, only begotten Son of God. That word begotten. Begotten. What does begotten mean? When we talk about something that is begotten, that which is begotten, using that old English word, carries the idea of someone who truly shares a bloodline in a direct way, a personal descendant. An adopted child is indeed your son, but an adopted child is not a begotten son. We are adopted by God, and we are truly children of God. What a beautiful doctrine. But we are not begotten children in this sense. We don't share with God in the essential being that is God. Only Jesus relates to the Father in a way that corresponds to a direct Father-Son relationship. It is only Jesus who, we could say, stretching our minds here, looks like the Father. Only Jesus, we would say, carries the direct family resemblance of deity. Right? That's what sonship means, right? You can tell I am my father's son because I look like him. Those of you who've met my dad, you know that, right? He walks in, you say, there's Scott 25 years from now. The resemblance, that reality of begottenness. If you ever see my dad, you know that. If you've met Luke and you've met Brian, you say, yeah, I see it. You know, that sense of sharing in essential nature. And so Jesus not only resembles the Father, but Jesus' resemblance, using these human terms, of the Father is perfect. Hebrews 1:3, He is the exact representation of the Father. So much so that in John 14, when Thomas says, Lord, show us the Father, how does Jesus respond? Thomas, you've seen me? You've seen the Father. That direct presentation of the Father's nature seen in Jesus. So there's part of our answer. As the only begotten of the Father, only Jesus represents the Father to us perfectly. His job, partially, if you will, is to show us what the Father is like. No one has ever seen God, John says, but in Jesus, God took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus has revealed the Father to us so that when we come to know Jesus, we come to know God. By the way, let me just say this as a side, but very important thing. If you don't know God through Jesus, you don't know God. There is no direct access any human being has today to what Martin Luther called the naked God. God apart from Jesus. So those who say they're spiritual, not religious, that they know God in some inner lights kind of way, they're just knowing their navel, their belly button, their innards. They're not knowing God. God can only be known through Jesus. What did he say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to know the Father except through me. And so Jesus is our only access to God. If we want to see the face of God, we see the face of God through the face of Jesus. But now perhaps you see what the problem is. Because where is Jesus now? Right now, where's Jesus? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. You have no access in and of yourself to the right hand of the Father in heaven. So how can you see the Father in the face of the Son if the Son is up there at the right hand of the Father in heaven? You can't. see him. Unless somehow the Son in heaven can be made present and real to you down here on earth. And that is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Listen to Jesus as he promised the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you that you can't bear them now. Apostles, I got a lot more you need to know. There's no way I can fill your brains, that your capacity is too limited. I can't give you everything you need to know about the Father. But, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it or disclose it to you. Verse 15, all the Father has is mine. Right? Everything that is God is me. Everything that is the Father is me. You know the Father through me. You know him perfectly. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine, this disclosure and knowledge and face-to-face relationship of the Father, he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The Holy Spirit of God reveals to us the Son of God, who is the one who reveals to us the Father. The point is, you can't separate the ministry of the Holy Spirit from that of Christ. The Holy Spirit's not down here doing his own little thing, making people fall over when Benny Hinn waves his hanky. The Holy Spirit is not here just filling people with supercharged power so they can go do their own thing, do their own works. The Holy Spirit's job, if you will, is he comes to us from heaven, dwells with us on earth, sent by the Father and the Son, John 15, 26 says. Why? What's he here to do? To make Christ present and real to us, to bring us into a direct personal encounter with Christ himself, so that we can know Christ through him, and through Christ we can know the Father. The Spirit of God is God present, so that in him we meet Jesus, and in Jesus we have access to the Father. Again, do you see the importance of the Trinity? Without that, you don't have anything resembling the Christian faith. You have a misshapen, twisted, and ultimately heretical version. And so if I can bring all this together, here is the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to us. If I could say it this way, and I borrowed this language from others, but I think it's accurate. The Father, we could say, is the fullness of God invisible. He dwells, we're told, in inapproachable light, right? We can't see him. He is the one, 1 Timothy 6:16 says, whom no man can see or has seen. That's the Father. Everything begins with him, but we can never know him directly as he is. You have, apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit, no direct access to the Father at all. But second, the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the fullness of God made visible. Colossians 2:9, in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And so in Christ, God has come to earth. When we see him, as he told Philip, we've seen the Father. To know him is to know the Father. But how can we know him today? Now that the Son has returned to the Father's right hand, we have no direct access of the Son in and of ourselves, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is God present among us, God working in us. He is the fullness of God with us to reveal the Son to us. And so the Holy Spirit working among us, moving among us, convicting, leading, revealing the Son to us, making the presence of the Son real to us, so that in the Spirit we meet the Son, and then in the Son we know and experience the Father, and thus we know God. I mean, I went a long way around the tree to get there, but do you see what we're saying? The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God present among us now, that we might know the Son, who is the fullness of the Father's glory, so that we know the Father, who is the fullness of God invisible. And we know that directly through the Holy Spirit, who engages us in the gospel. This is a glorious gospel. It's a mind-blowing gospel. And next week, Lord willing, we will plunge ourselves into the Trinity. Fullness. I borrowed that language from, I started to say from Jonathan Edwards. That's how it came back to me. But John got it from Paul. So in him is the fullness of deity dwells. So that means all that God is. Right? Again, this idea that we don't have partial pieces of God. We don't meet a piece of God in the Holy Spirit and another piece of God in the Son and a different piece of God in the Father. Part of the mind-blowing reality is all that God is in the Father. And all that God is in the Son. And all that God is in the Spirit. Three persons in the one being of God. And that's what we got to talk about next week, is the difference between a person and a being. That's where like Oneness Pentecostals really go astray and fall into heresy, because they don't make this, they don't understand the difference even in the categories. That answer the question? Does that answer the question as well as a human being can answer your question? Well, maybe not. There are definitely human beings that could have elaborated more and given you more than I did. That's for sure. Well, Father, would you teach us, not just so that our brains would ache with new knowledge, not at all so that we might be prideful thinking we know something, but that we might be drawn deeper into this beautiful revelation that is yours through Scripture, that we might know and walk with you. And walking with you, we might walk in the holiness that is your gift to us through the sacrifice and rising of Christ. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.